afternoon or good evening. Looks like we got all of our technology working. I wasn't able to connect my computer to the church's Wi-Fi, but I managed to get my phone connected, so we're working off my phone's hotspot. And my phone is closing in on 5 years old, so I had to plug it into my computer to make sure it didn't die while we were going through this. So we're going to be finishing up 1 John, going through chapter 5, and I decided to do a little overview before we got into chapter 5. And so if you've been reading through 1 John, when I first started preparing for this message, I actually found it to be quite difficult. John seems to repeat himself a lot. And I would be reading and I think, well, haven't I heard this before? And I had, you know, John, or at least very similar. And so in preparing, I decided to, if you're not aware, we actually did this about 5 years ago. In fact, almost 5 years ago exactly. And so I went back to the messages and I listened to Hans present on February 4th of 2018. So 1 year and 1 day back from today. And Hans pointed out the spiral nature. And so that guided me a little bit. So let's go ahead and get into this. But first, I've got a surprise here for Lisa. She hasn't seen my slides. So recognize that? So this was Lisa's pastor from about the time she was 16 until we were married. In fact, he performed our wedding ceremony. And then I drug her off to Texas. So Pastor William Good, and so you're probably asking, what does this have to do with 1 John? Well, Pastor Good, when he was preaching, as he got toward the end of his messages, he would often say something like this. Do you know that 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 you're saved? You know, challenging people to examine their salvation. And to be saved. And, you know, if you were there and you were sensitive, you probably about the tenth do you know, you know, Satan would start working on you and say, hey, you remember that sin from the other night or something like that? And the nasty thing that you said or thought. And maybe a tiny bit of doubt might all of a sudden pop into your mind. You know, but there was another preacher back in time. We don't know if this is what he looked like, but some artists did. The Apostle John, and he wrote something very similar, except in a very positive. He said, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And so I think if you go through the book of 1 John, that's kind of the theme verse, if you will. You know, from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 5, you know, John says something to that effect, that, you know, I write these things so that that you may know, and that salvation is through Christ in faith alone. So let's look at a quick background. We'll spend just a little time there. So we know that it's written by the Apostle John, even though nowhere in the book does John refer to himself by name. But it's based on multiple early church writers, including Polycarp, who attest to that book being written by John. And Polycarp, it is said, knew John personally. There are also similarities to the Gospel of John. And so just a couple of examples here. on the left, we have the opening verses of the Gospel of John, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And then over on the right, you see some similarities there. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And so in both John, Gospel of John, and in 1 John, he refers to Christ as the Word, and also refers to both being there from the beginning. You know, another one is the Bible drill verses that we read. You know, John 20:31, he says, "But these things have been written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And then also 1 John 5:13, which we're going to hit later, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And so both Gospels, John explicitly said that he wrote them so that you may know that you have eternal life. We also know that 1 John was addressed to believers. So throughout, it refers to some of these names that you see here: my little children, beloved, brothers and sisters. You know, also in referring to them, I've highlighted in green some words that indicate that they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage, he says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven." You know, they're believers. The next one, "Fathers, because you know him." And then to young men, "because you have overcome the evil one." And to overcome the evil one, you have to know him, and so forth. I'm not going to read all of these for the sake of time, but it is clear that it's written to believers. We also can surmise that John is addressing an issue in the church, that false teachers have gone out from among them, and we don't know exactly who these people are. Throughout, John sort of sets up what these people are saying or doing. And so, for example, in 1 John 1:6, he writes, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness." And so presumably these false teachers were saying that, but their lifestyle was different. You know, the next one, chapter 2, verse 9, "The one who says that he is in the light and yet he hates," and it goes on to say, "his brother and his sister." And the last one there is somewhat similar. So we know that these are people that were saying that they were of the faith, yet their behavior and their deeds, and what they were claiming did not match up. So the most common view is that these were early Gnostics. And I think Unnel referred to that last week. Matthew, I believe, also referred to that when he spoke. There's a more recent view I ran across. There's a theologian named Peter Leidert that a lot of people seem to refer back to. I did not try to run this all down the rat hole because I didn't feel that it made that much difference in the message. But his claim that these were Judaizers and that the audience that 1 John was written to were Jewish Christians. There is a passage we'll touch on today that where that actually kind of makes a little sense. So I wouldn't dismiss it out of hand, but I just wanted to throw that out for the students, those that may want to study this a little bit more. You know, along with that, they claim that Gnosticism evolved out of Judaism. I will point out that a lot of the references I found to this, referring back to Peter Leidert, were of the Reformed theology camp, and some of the things they believe are better supported if the audience here is actually Jewish, and the false teachers are Jewish also. But what we do know about the heresy is that they denied the incarnation of Christ, him coming in the flesh and being Christ in the flesh the entire time on earth. They deny the centrality of Christ in salvation, and then they also allow or normalize immoral behavior. So as I mentioned, 1 John is very difficult to outline, but I found, as Hans pointed out, that it's best if you look at it in a circular manner. And so I found this image online, which I've actually cropped some of it out. What this Greg Cheney referenced at the bottom has done is that you can see sections of verses there that are color-coded. And so I apologize if you're colorblind here, but the first one, theme one, is green, and that has to do with belief or faith in Christ as being the Son of God or his incarnation. The blue-colored theme number two deals with fellowship with God or Christ and purification from sin. And then the yellow deals with fellowship with each other within the church, within our brothers and sisters, and talks about love and pure love. And so if you look at the verse line down there at the bottom, it's in order from left to right. You can see that it kind of repeats green, blue, yellow, and then goes back again. It's not exact, but I did find this to be very helpful after reading through a few times to pick up on the message that John is given. And so I was going to go through real quick. So I found a spiral here online and adopted it. So starting at the bottom, we're going to go in sort of a chronological order. So the first theme there, and I use the same color of vertical lines as that previous color coding. So belief in Christ. The very first verse there, or second verse, And life was revealed, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was revealed to us. And then the next one, and I sort of picked these out randomly, but in order to follow this spiral, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous so that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is purification from sin, fellowship with Christ. Then 2:10, the one who loves his brother and sister remains in the light, and there is nothing in him to cause stumbling. So this is our relationship, fellowship with other believers. You know, moving on, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So here we're back to belief in Christ and salvation. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness also has been born of him. And so we're back to fellowship with Christ and purity, purification from sin. Coming back around to loving our brothers and sisters, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death. Here we're back to the beginning. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And then we actually skip one and go back to the left here. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then finally, the verse that we've read before, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so in studying this, you of course could read it in order, but you could then also pick out each of the verses along one of these vertical lines, the yellow, the green, or the blue, and look at the nuanced differences between those in order to get a fuller understanding of what John is trying to say here about fellowship with believers, belief in Christ for salvation, and fellowship with Christ or purification from sin. So hopefully that can be helpful to some of you if you choose to study 1 John a little bit more. Okay, so now we're going to move into 1 John chapter 5, which was the chapter that I was assigned. So let's go ahead and read this. And we're going to go in sections. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and follow his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And so so here we see a relationship between belief in Christ and for the love of the children. Now here, your first thought might be, well, the child of God is Jesus Christ. But I think in the context here, particularly verse 2, where it says, by this we know that we love the children, plural of God, John is talking about fellowship within the body of Christ, and so fellow believers. And so that if we love Jesus, then we ought to also love our fellow believers within the body of Christ. Looking at verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, you might be tempted to say, well, sometimes God asks me to do things that are really hard. And that may be true. And so this is not saying that doing God's will is always easy. Sometimes it's physical work. Sometimes it's mental work. Sometimes it's spiritual work. But it's not burdensome in the fact that they are grievous. You know, like being a slave where your master beats you and you feel like you're ready to die every day. So oppressive that we cannot bear it. And so a believer, a follower of Christ, should find that his commands are not burdensome. They're something they're willing to do, that they want to do. You know, even if actually doing them is hard, that they have a willingness to do that. So you might ask, well, what is burdensome for a believer? Sin is. And so, you know, why 1 John is not necessarily about testing your faith, it's something to think about. You know, if you're a believer, then when you sin, you ought to be burdened by that. And our example here is David. And that's why we read Psalms from Psalm 32. David, and some of the notes said this is after his sin with Bathsheba, said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality failed as with the dry heat of summer. And so that sounds burdensome to me. That sounds oppressive, a very difficult load to carry. And so as Christians, if we're sinning and we're not experiencing that, then perhaps we should ask ourselves if we're truly of the faith. But the good news here is what David experienced. In verse 5, he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not hide my guilt. I said, I will confess my wrongdoings to to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And so that that sweet restoration that comes from seeking God, seeking forgiveness of sins. The verses before this passage are a very good lead-in also that expresses David's heart. You know, God offers to lift the burden of sin. And so the first two verses of Psalms 32, how blessed is he whose wrongdoing is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is a person whose guilt the Lord does not take into account, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And so a lot of what John is writing about in 1 John, you know, has to do with the forgiveness of sins. And we'll look at that even more. Okay, moving on. Looking at verses 4 and 5, John gives some more results here from that belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one that overcomes the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so a rhetorical question there in that last one, you know, who is the one that overcomes the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so in listening to Hans' message, he talked quite a bit about this concept of overcoming. And I'm not going to dive real deep into that, but just a few interesting points here. That overcomes is the present tense. So John doesn't say who overcame the world, who overcomes the world. And so the joyous part of this can be our daily experience of Christians today, that we can be overcomers day to day as we live our life through the power of Christ. Okay, then we're going to look at this next section here where John talks about the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Incidentally, in kind of doing my research, I tend to listen to messages from other people, read sermons, and so forth. And so I went to the Grace to You website, that's John MacArthur. And on chapter 5 alone, John MacArthur had 5 messages. And so consider yourself fortunate here that I'm compacting it into 30 minutes or something like that. Okay, so one message alone was on this topic here. So this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of people, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in him, in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has the life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So a lot in there. You can probably guess why John MacArthur did an entire sermon on just that passage. But let's see if we can spend just a few moments and unpack that a little bit. So what is this water, blood, and spirit thing that we see here? So I wouldn't say that there's universal agreement on this, but a lot of commentators And I think it fits well here. I believe that water represents Jesus' baptism. First of all, there were two significant signs there. One was the Spirit who came down in the form of a dove. And the second was the voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so we have the introduction of Jesus' ministry, and we have these two supernatural events that happened during this time. A lot of people believe this because one of the things that the Gnostics believed is that Jesus was simply a man until the time that he was baptized, and then he became divinity, and then just before he was put on the cross and died, his divinity went away, and it was a man that died. And so, that could be one argument here for that interpretation, that John's pointing out that we have the water of his baptism in which he was already deity. And then next, of course, is the blood. And at the time of Jesus' death, there were supernatural things that occurred during that time. So we had the curtain of the temple torn in two. Dead came to life and walked around Jerusalem, and darkness over all the earth. There are other people that say that water and blood go together, because if you recall, when the soldier came and pierced Jesus' side after his death to ensure that he was dead, water and blood came out. And so that may be part of it too. And then finally, we have the Spirit itself, and the Spirit was involved in both the baptism and the death, and it's also the witness that we have within ourselves today that believers have within us. So I mentioned earlier that there's some thought that this was written to Jewish Christians. And this is kind of the point that makes a little more sense, perhaps, if the audience was Jewish. A lot of commentators refer back to the law. And even in the New Testament, it's written that two or more witnesses are required in order to confirm, in these passages, sin. Or in general, any event. And You can look those up. I'm not going to read each of them. We did the Deuteronomy one, which Aaron read for the sword drill. But what John is saying here is that you will believe two or three witnesses based on the law that are man, that are human beings, but will you believe these witnesses from God? So there are three witnesses there, again, the water, the Spirit, and the blood. So repeating verse 9, if we receive the testimony of people, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. And then verse 10, just reading these again. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. That's the Spirit. The one who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he's refused to believe the testimony that God has sent. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Verse 12 is key here. It's one of these repetitions here about salvation, how you can be sure that you know that you're saved. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. That's pretty straightforward. I'm not sure I can interpret that any further. And so that leads on to the key verse, verse 13. You can know that you are saved. Right after saying that if you have the Son, you have life, and if you don't, you don't have life, John says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so if you're trying to live life on your own power, you know, it's believing in the Son of God that gives you eternal life. Not your extent of your faith, not your good works, but the Son of God. Okay, then, a couple of passages that raise some interesting questions. Again, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. And so the first statement there is that we can know that God hears our prayers if we have the Son. And so we can have confidence in that. But probably there are many of you out there that are saying, well, I have been praying for something maybe for years, and it says here that we know that we have the request which we have asked of him. You know, why? And that's a valid question. You know, we can know that God answers our prayers, but what we have to realize is that it's going to be answered in the way that God feels is best. And it will be answered in the timing that is best. And sometimes, many times, God's best for us is to not have it answered, or to not have it answered, or to not have it answered in the way that we would like, or to perhaps it will be answered in the way that we wish, but for it to be delayed down the road. So one of the examples in Scripture is when Mary and Martha called for Jesus, saying, Lazarus is sick. You know, come immediately. And Jesus purposely slowed his travel so that Lazarus would die. And he gets there, and Mary and Martha were like, if you had just been here, Lazarus would not have died. Well, we know the story that Jesus then proceeded to raise Lazarus from the dead because there was a higher purpose there, to demonstrate his power and authority, that he was in fact God come in the flesh. And so in our lives today, if you are praying for something, you know, hang in there. First of all, know that God has heard your prayers, and keep praying that his will would be done, and that you would be willing to accept both his answer and his timing. Okay, now a good one here. And so I don't know if it was Michael that put together the schedule or the elders together, but I say thank you in a very sarcastic way and in a very truthful way, both at the same time. This was a very challenging and interesting study. I'll tell you right off, my conclusion is that understanding this probably really doesn't matter that much in the whole scheme of things. But we're going to dig into it a little bit. Okay, so verse 16. If anyone sees his brother or sister committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will, for him, give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I am not saying that he should ask about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Well, that's a good one. So there's sin leading to death, and there's sin not leading to death. So first of all, we know from verse 17 that all unrighteousness is sin. And we know from Romans 3:23 that the wages of sin is death. And so because of sin, we all are going to die at some point. The difference is the believer dies physical death. The unbeliever dies physical death and spiritual death, separation from God forever, because we have the remedy, the latter half of Romans 3:23, The gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the question is this sin leading to death or not leading to death? Is that a physical death or is it a spiritual death? And so there's two views here. The first one is that this is a physical death of believers. And the basis of the argument here is that 1 John is addressed to believers. And in fact, at the beginning of the passage, it says that if a brother or sister sins a sin leading to death. So it says brother or sister. And so commentators or preachers will point to a couple of examples. You know, first one, for example, is Ananias and Sapphira, who in Acts chapter 5, before Peter, there may have been other apostles, but Peter was named here, sold a piece of land, and they brought part of the gift and laid it at the apostles' feet to give it away, but gave the impression that that was the entire price of the land. And Peter said, "Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit?" And Ananias dropped dead. Sapphira came along at a different time, basically said the same thing, and also died. And so we have no other indication to think that they were otherwise unbelievers. And so, giving the benefit of the doubt, these were believers that sinned a sin unto death. A second example here is Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians those that improperly take of the Lord's Supper, where he says, "Therefore, whoever eats or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a person must examine himself, and in doing so, he has to eat the bread and drink the cup. For the one who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not properly recognize the body. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number are asleep." And so we'll stop there. So Paul says that a number are asleep. And again, giving anything else, we have no reason to believe that these were unbelievers, but that they sinned in the way that they took part in the Lord's Supper, and God chose to take them off the face of the earth. So the second view here is that spiritual death is unbelievers. And so a couple specific people that names you may know, Albert Mohler, John Piper, take this view. And so their argument is that life and death throughout 1 John refers to spiritual death. And then they say that the brother, used in verse 16, could refer to so-called brothers that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who are committing various sins. When it comes down to it, there's really only one sin that we know of in Scripture that is stated that is a sin leading to a specific sin leading to spiritual death, and that is often called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus talks about. There's references in three of the Gospels. I've given the one here in Mark, where Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons and daughters of men, and whatever blasphemies they commit. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit." And so what is it? For a third opinion, I went to John MacArthur, and he said, "I think it's both." So in the end, I really don't think that it matters what it comes down to. As we spoke before, all sin leads to physical death. We know that from Romans 6:23. We also know that we can be forgiven of any sin. And so, if you are here today, with a desire to be right with God, you can know and be confident that you have not committed the sin unto death, unto spiritual death for sure, as long as you are willing to confess that sin and receive the forgiveness that is freely offered unto you. And so really, in the case of spiritual death, we are talking about people that have so hardened their heart that they come to the end of their life and never accept or believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And so there it is. The sin leading to spiritual death is to refuse the free offer of God for forgiveness of sins through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. So do we have sins today that lead of believers that lead to physical death? Probably. I also look back, if we look at the context of the time, Ananias and Sapphira were before for Peter. The example that Paul gave was before Paul, or Paul was involved. And at that time and place, God had poured out his Spirit onto the apostles to give them extraordinary discernment. And so it's very possible that John could, to the people he's writing, inform them that a certain Christian sin was unto death, and that they wouldn't necessarily need to pray for him. Notice that John does not say, do not pray for the person that is committed unto the sin. He simply says that it is not necessary to pray for that sin unto death. And so I think the message to us is that if we see anyone in sin, that we should pray for them. And if God chooses and says that that person has committed a sin unto death, whatever that sin may be, then it's in God's hands to make that determination and to take that that person home. Okay, we're about ready to wrap this up. The last few verses. We know that no one who has been born of God sins. Notice that this this means sins continuously. We all sin. We know that. That's what 1 John is all about. That's why 1 John 1:9 was written. There's a remedy for our sins. But we know that no one who has been born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, that we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So there it is again. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And so going back to Pastor Good's question, do you know that you know that you know that you know that you know, and so on, that you are saved? You know, look at your heart today, and you should know. We've talked about how you can know for sure. You know, second is the burden of sin perhaps shaking you in your faith? Well, you can also know that sin can be forgiven. You know, Jesus is waiting. You know, will you respond? You know, Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is comfortable and my burden is light. And so rest for our souls. I think that's what we all desire. And you can know that you have it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the message that you've given in your word. We thank you for the assurance that you give us that we can be forgiven from sin if we just only confess that sin. And you promise in your word that you are faithful and just or righteous. It's amazing that you are righteous in forgiving our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. We also know from your word that we can have salvation through belief and faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that if there's anyone here that has not made that decision, who do not know that they're saved, that they could just make that simple commitment of faith today and pray that they would do that. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.